Amen. We're going to be looking at that more in the sermon this morning, which is based on 2 Samuel chapter 8. Please be seated and turn in your Bible to that passage, and let me ask a prayer blessing on the teaching. Father, thank you for your word and for there's so much that's interesting in it, and there are so many things that challenge us to grow in likeness to you. And I pray that you would give us your grace to see how we can grow and to learn from the examples that we read in Scripture. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read through my translation of chapter 8, and I'll put a map of this area up on the board. The lines represent battles that David fought in different parts of the country of Israel. That's from the Moody Bible Atlas, Moody Atlas of the Bible, I think. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came about that David made a strike against the Philistines and made them vassals. David also took Meteg Ha'amah from the control of the Philistines. And he made a strike against Moab, and he measured them with the measuring string after having made them lie down on the ground, measuring two string lengths to put to death and one full string length to keep alive. And those Moabites became servants who raised a food offering for David. David also made a strike against Hadadezer, son of Rechab, king of Zobah, while he was going to establish his control at the Euphrates River. Then David selected from him 1,000 chariot horses and 700 cavalrymen and 20,000 foot soldiers. Then David hamstrung every chariot horse, except he left 100 chariot horses from that number. However, Damascus, Syria came to the aid of Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So David struck down 22,000 men in Syria. Then David placed garrisons in Damascus, Syria. So Syria belonged to David, to be his servants, who raised up a food offering. So Yahweh preserved David everywhere he went. David also took the gold shields which had been on the servants of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem. And it was these that were taken afterward when Shishak, king of Egypt, went up against Jerusalem during the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Also from Hadadezer's cities of Betach and Berathai, David the king took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had struck down all the army of Hadadezer, Tou sent Joram, his son, to David the king to petition him for peace and to bless him, since he had fought with Hadadezer and had struck him down. For Tou was an enemy of Hadadezer. And in his hand there were articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of bronze. These also David the king consecrated to Yahweh, along with the silver and gold which he consecrated from all the nations over which he had taken dominion, from Edom and from Moab and from the descendants of Ammon and from the Philistines and from the Amalekites and from the plunder of Hadadezer, son of Rechab, king of Zobah. David also created a reputation when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all of Edom he put garrisons so that all Edom belonged to David as servants in fulfillment of that prophecy of Balaam that we read earlier. And Yahweh preserved David everywhere he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And it happened that David executed justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was librarian. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and Pelethites, and the sons of David were chieftains. This seems a little difficult to find applications from. How do we apply this to our lives? I suggest we look at it in terms of the exemplary way in which David conquered the nations, worshiped God, and administered justice. I'm going to spend most of the time on conquering the nations, a little bit of time on worshiping God, and very little on administrating justice. Just that's the way things fell out as I prepared to teach. The thing is, God has called us to do all three things also, to conquer the nations, to worship God, and to administer justice. So I think they're all applicable to us. Let's look at the first one, conquering enemies. In 1 Samuel, King Saul did some good work in defending Israel from its enemies, but David is the one who really brought peace to the region. This chapter lists 7 of his conquests, plus an additional king that became a tributary to him. Just want to look briefly at them, and I had a fun time finding actual photographs on the internet of these places. This hill was where the ancient city of Gath was in Philistia, and you'll see there's a map on the left side with a red cross showing you where in Israel this place is. So the first group of people that David conquered were the Philistines. This was prophesied back in chapter 3. Yahweh spoke to David saying, "It's by the hand of my servant that I will save my people Israel from the control of the Philistines and from the control of all their enemies." So David attacked the capital city of Gath, where the king was, the king of the Philistines. Our account here mentions that David took Meteg Ha'amah from the control of the Philistines. And there's some debate as to what Meteg Ha'amah was. Meteg means a bridle, something that holds together. Ha'amah, different commentators thought different things. Cubit, hill, mother. That mother actually makes the most sense to me. Those of my Hebrew students may recognize that Am root. In the Septuagint, it's interpreted as tribute. He took tribute from the Philistines. The NAS interpreted as he took control of the chief city, this bridal control, and Meteg Ha'amah as the name of the chief city, the mother city. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18 explains that what David took from the hand of Philistines at that time was the city of Gath and its daughter towns. And again, the mother idea makes sense, since the word daughter is what's in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18. This was the mother city of the Philistines that David conquered. I think this, so Meteg Ha'amah is just another name for Gath. So he conquered, he took the key city from the Philistines. He also conquered Moabites. Balaam prophesied that in Numbers 24:17. We read that earlier. The star will come out of Jacob and batter the brow of Moab. One of the stories of the fight against the Moabs is against Moab was in the list of mighty men at the end of 2 Samuel when Benaiah killed these two lion-like men in Moab. We don't really have any other details of it. I mean, you look at that capital city of Moab there, that'd be quite the logistical challenge to try to conquer a city up on a hill with walls like that. And it was nothing for David, apparently. God gave him amazing skill and ability as a military conqueror. He killed two-thirds of the Moabite soldiers that were captured. It is kind of an odd story, and none of the commentaries I read had any real good explanations for why he did it this way, but it appears he had the soldiers that he captured lie down on the ground and stretch three measuring tapes out over them and had those under the first two measuring lines killed, kept alive those under the third line. The Hebrew text says that that third line was to be a full one. My sense of that is that the numbers of those killed were rounded downward and the numbers of those left alive are rounded upward. The ones allowed to live were made servants of David. And it seems their particular service, the word for the tribute is mincha, which is the word in the Old Testament for the grain offerings. So perhaps it was food, dried goods tribute. And perhaps they were supposed to grow the food too and deliver it to David as part of their tribute to him as the conquering king. Now, the Moabites were not on the list of nations that Israel was supposed to wipe out. They were not one of the Canaanite tribes whose iniquity had grown to its fullness. They were just a political threat to Israel. You see them time and time again invading Israel. So for this reason, David followed a policy of reducing their threat, but not wiping them out. And the Moabites continued to be tributaries to David until after the death of Ahab. The next country that David conquered was up north, Zobah, in the direction of Hamath. It's a river valley north of Israel between the mountains of Syria and the coast of Phoenicia. That the Litani River runs through, and it goes north. You can see from the cross, the red cross in that picture, follow the Litani River up through the hills on both sides till it opens up into a broad plain near the city of Hamath that leads all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is way up at the top corner of the map. It appears that Hadadezer lived down at the towards the lower, the southern end of that Litani River, and he was marching his army up this valley to establish his holdings up north on that plain of Hamath that's yellow in the map. And somewhere on that march, David's army caught up with him and gave him a beating. One thing that's significant about this economically is that it opens up a trade route for Israel all the way from Israel all the way up to the Euphrates River. And from the Euphrates River, you could access any of the nations in the Fertile Crescent. So this would be a huge economic benefit to have a trade route without any middlemen that you controlled. This victory was prophesied long ago to Abraham and to Moses. To Abraham, Genesis 15:18, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And here David is doing it for the first time. Deuteronomy 11:24, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon. Zobah would have been in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates even to the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, shall be your territory. So David is fulfilling prophecies that God made, and from the way it appears David operates, he's so tied to these scriptures and the law, I can't help but think that it's intentional, that he sees this as what's in the law, and he's trying to do it because he knows this was God's will, and he knows this is God's calling on his life. Verse 4 tells us that David hamstrung most of Hadadezer's chariot horses. It appears that he was copying a command that God gave hundreds of years earlier to Joshua when he was leading a war campaign close to that area. In Joshua 11:6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them." That is because of King Hazor and his allies. "For tomorrow about this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." In the law, God also had told the Israelites not to multiply horses for themselves. Interestingly, I don't think just the kings, but also the Israelites. Don't multiply horses for yourselves. I'm sure I understand all the reasons why, but maybe this was a related issue. David didn't need horses. God hadn't told him to collect horses, so he just killed, hamstrung most of them so they wouldn't be able to run or pull carts or anything. Also, like the Moabites, the people of Zobah were not on the list of Canaanites to be destroyed. God had not commanded these people to be wiped out. So David let them live. He just knocked out their military power, their horses especially, so that Hadadezer wouldn't be able to take control of that area back from David. Syria was a neighboring country to the north of Israel, and their capital city was called Damascus. Now, in Hebrew, the word for Syria is Aram, and so the people that lived there were called Arameans. In Greek, the word for this area, this region, is Syria. And so Arameans or Syrians, it's just a different language. It's the same people group. Some of you will have Aram in your Bible. Some of you will have Syria in your Bibles. It's the same thing. Verse 5 tells us that these Syrians sent an army intending to help their western neighbors in Zobah to defeat David. But God protected David, and it appears that Damascus was a little late in sending help to Zobah. And it resulted in David being able to deal with the armies of Zobah and Syria separately rather than all at once. In fact, the last prepositional phrase there in verse 5, although most English versions translate it "of Syria," in Greek and Hebrew, it literally reads "in Syria." I think that may indicate they were still marching from Damascus to Zobah and were still in the land of Syria when David's army marched east and intercepted them. We'll read more about that battle in chapter 10. But Syria was also not on God's list of Canaanite nations to destroy, so David did not level Damascus. He left it there as a neighbor to the north, but he left it with their respect. 22,000 of them were dead, and those left alive were under Israelite occupation. Garrisons of Israelite soldiers were stationed there to enforce regular tribute payments of food from them to King David. Verses 9 through 10 tell us that the Ugaritic king far to the north of Israel sent his son with gifts of gold and silver and bronze to congratulate David and to get on David's good side. The Hebrew literally says he came to ask for him for peace. And maybe the words he said were, "Peace to you, David," but I think he was really thinking, "Hey, please leave me at peace, David. You've just conquered 20,000 neighbors on one side and 22,000 neighbors on another side of me, and I don't want you coming after me too. If you want to run trade caravans through Hamath up to the Euphrates River, that's cool with me. I don't want any trouble. And man, am I glad you put Hadadezer in his place. He was really annoying. unlike you, who I'm sure will be a great neighbor king, right, please? So that was the kind of seems to be the nature of the relationship between David and the king and prince of Hamath. There's wealth coming from Hamath without David even having to fight a battle. Verse 12 mentions two more nations in passing, Ammon, and which was to the east of Israel, and Amalek, which is to the south of Israel. God gave David victory, pushing back on both of these countries and collecting tribute from both of them. Then the last of the nations on the list is Edom. The famous city of Petra is in Edom. Most of the city of Petra has not even been excavated yet. It was apparently a huge city. Edom, of course, is the nation of Esau's descendants, located southeast of Israel between Ammon and Amalek. And the subjugation of Esau's descendants to those of his brother Jacob was prophesied by the angel of the Lord to their mother in Genesis 25:23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body, the Edomites and the Israelites. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Esau was older, and he ended up as a servant to his younger brother, Jacob. This was prophesied also by Isaac, their father, in Genesis 27:37. Indeed, I've made him, Jacob, your master, Esau, and all his brethren I've given to him as servants. Balaam also mentioned Edom will be a possession while Israel does valiantly. What David did is in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, in Hebrew, the words for Edom and Aram look very similar. You can see on the screen the two words, and the difference is whether the letter in the middle has a right angle or a rounded angle. And so it's understandable that there's been some confusion on the part of translators as to whether verse 13 is speaking of Aram or of Edom. If you're reading a King James, NAS, or RSV, or the Latin Vulgate, or Chaldean Targums, you'll see Aram or Syria. If you're reading an NIV, ESV, NLT, or even a Greek Septuagint or Aramaic Peshitta, you'll see Edom. That confusion may exist in the Masoretic text of 2 Samuel 8, but we have a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18 and another one in Psalm 60, verse 1. And in those two passages, everyone agrees it was Edomites that were killed in the Valley of Salt. The manuscripts of those passages don't have variants. And so my assumption is that there was a problem with the Masoretic copy of the Hebrew of 2 Samuel 8, but not with the Septuagint. So we do have faithful copies of 2 Samuel 8. Furthermore, in 2 Samuel 8, David's subjugation of the Syrians and his placement of garrisons among them was already covered back in verses 5 through 6 for Syria. But here, after verse 13, it talks about David placing garrisons of Israelite soldiers in Edom. So I think verse 13 is talking about a victory David led over the nation of Edom. Edom's located south of the Dead Sea. So valleys of salt left over from the evaporation of super salty Dead Sea water makes sense. So even Edom had to join in service to David, presumably with tribute payments like the rest. So we have all these military victories. David secured peace for Israel literally on every side of his nation. He practically had every neighboring country paying tribute to him. And God used him to bring Israel into a golden age of peace so that under his son Solomon's reign, his special temple could be built. So that was God's calling on David's life. What about us? Is the application for me to hand out machine guns and send you all out to kill people? In the Old Testament law, God gave detailed instructions regarding the nations and what he wanted Israel doing. And it was organized around extending the kingdom of David among those nations, the political kingdom, and included wiping out a certain list of Canaanite tribes whose wickedness had reached its climax, and establishing a political kingdom in Jerusalem to which other nations could look for leadership and instruction. David was very careful to follow these instructions from God's law. But in the New Testament gospel, we find a new set of instructions from the successor king to David. Jesus is David's son and David's Lord and our king. And Jesus gave us instructions about how we should now relate to the nations and how to extend his kingdom among them. And it is parallel, but it is of a different sort of action. And the prophet Micah gives us a hint using the same word, subdue or take dominion over, that David did over the Gentiles in verse 11. Micah 7:19 says the Messiah is going to do this dominion taking or subduing over sins. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, casting our sins into the depths of the sea. The focus is shifted from political nations to sins that need to be conquered. In the gospel, the nations are no longer entities to be conquered with military might. Rather, the nations are future subjects of King Jesus who need to be evangelized. Look at what Jesus said about the nations throughout the Gospels. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Don't kill them, make disciples of them. Mark 13:10. And the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. Go to the nations, not as a warrior, as a preacher. Luke 24:47. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That is our new mandate from our new king in regard to what our relationship to the nations should be. And when Jesus and the apostles talked about warfare, sure, there were some things that Jesus did not completely repudiate all use of lethal force. He told his disciples, carry a couple of swords with you. And when the soldiers asked John, what should we do when we become a Christian? John didn't say, stop being a soldier. He said, just don't use the force of the government to take advantage of people. But most of the time, when Jesus and the apostles talk about warfare, they're talking about preaching the gospel, believing it, and overcoming disobedience to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, I'm doing all these things on account of the gospel in order that I might be a co-sharer in the gospel. And he says, this is how I'm fighting. In order to become a co-sharer in the gospel, that is the nature of his fighting. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not fighting like David. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The war zone is in the head now. It's in the thought life. The preaching is penetrating the fortress of minds and bringing human hearts and minds to submission to a new king, King Jesus. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes, we're overcoming, fighting wars, but we're doing it by doing good to overcome evil. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. What does this armor consist of? Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. These are the weapons of our warfare now. Of our spiritual warfare, praying with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, that I may make known the mystery of the gospel. The point is, we are fighting in order to preserve our own faith, to keep trusting in Jesus, as well as to advance the faith and the preaching of the mystery of the gospel among the nations. So Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight. What fight? The fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The fight is a fight in the mind to trust Jesus. The fight of faith. 1 John 2:14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God is staying in you and you have conquered the evil one. 1 John 5:45, whatever has been born out of God is conquering the world. How do we go about conquering the world? This is the victory which has conquered the world, our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And who is the one who conquers the world if not the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you can continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will conquer the evil of the world. You will persevere through your life, and when Jesus comes back for you, you're still going to be trusting in him, and he will ultimately save you. Jude 3. Loved ones, while I was making all due diligence to write to y'all concerning our shared salvation, I felt the necessity to write to y'all, exhorting you to step up the fight for the faith, once delivered to all the saints, because certain men have settled in alongside you. These are ungodly men who are displacing the grace of our God with licentiousness and to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's a fight for faith and continuing to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and resisting those who are displacing the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. That is the nature of this warfare. And so we see in the last book of the Bible, to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, seven times Jesus warns them of a sin to avoid, urges them to keep trusting him through persecution, and then promises, to him who overcomes, I will give blessings. Overcoming disobedience to Christ, overcoming the temptation to be unfaithful to him, has rich benefits of enjoying his presence forever. This, along with sharing the gospel with others and discipling the nations, is the nature of our warfare to which we have been called. Okay, I said my next points are going to be shorter. The second one is that David provides an example in worship. David fought hard as a soldier. He was very successful. But the statement at the end of verse 6 is instructive. He says, all this was because the Lord preserved, helped, brought victory to David everywhere he went. He fought hard and he was smart, but his victory was because the Lord gave it to him. David recognized that it was his God who was keeping him safe in all these battles, like when the Damascens came too late to help Soba, so that David only had to fight 20,000 soldiers at a time instead of all 40,000 at once. And because David recognized that Yahweh was his deliverer, David was keen to worship God. And we also, if we see that our daily bread and our successes in life and the security of our surroundings are God's work of preservation and deliverance towards us, then we will also want to worship God too. How did David worship God in this context? Of course, he wrote psalms like Psalm 60 and 108 and 144 specifically about these victories, giving glory to God, and I brought that out as applications before, so I'm not going to camp on that one now. Y'all just keep composing songs and books and blogs and tracts about God's work in your life and his glory and your salvation, and that's great. But in this chapter, David's worship is described solely in terms of making donations. Giving to the Lord is something I haven't harped on a lot in my sermons, but I think here it must be brought out because this is a major point in this text. Verse 7 tells us that David took the golden shields that Hadadezer's soldiers had been wearing and he brought them to Jerusalem. What did he do with them? Verse 8 speaks of more loot confiscated from Hadadezer's towns by David, this time bronze and brass and quite a bit of it. What did David do with all that bronze? Cast an image of himself? Decorate his house? Build a fancy tomb? No, he was a worshiper of God. So God provided wealth to him and he used it to glorify God. How do we know that? Because the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18:8 has an additional note explaining that the bronze that David collected from Hadadezer's cities here was the source of the bronze that Solomon used to make all the utensils for the new temple, the bronze sea and the bronze pillars and the bronze utensils. What had been the wealth of pagans was repurposed by David to make holy furniture for the temple of God. We see the same thing in verse 11 where David dedicates or literally makes holy. Let's see, do I need another screen here? Yes. Makes holy the articles of silver and gold and brass that the king of Hamath had sent to David as a peace offering. One of the commentaries that I've been reading on the books of Samuel is the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. And the author, David Tzimara, is a specialist in Ugaritic writings. And the peoples of this area around Hamath would be the Ugaritic peoples. And in this commentary, Dr. Tzimara frequently quotes passages from Ugaritic writings. And I tell you, they're thoroughly pagan. There's no doubt about it. But yet, David is making their stuff holy by giving it to God, the one true God. Probably put it in storage to use for the building of the temple and under Solomon. And verse 12, we see it's not only this stuff, but David also gave to the Lord plunder that he confiscated from all the other countries he conquered. Edom, Syria, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Amalek. It is an act of worship to give to God the wealth that you obtain from your work and the windfalls that you receive as gifts. That's an act of worship. Now, as we look at that, I want to address two practical questions about giving as an act of worship. And maybe this could have been an entire sermon on its own, but I will try to cover them quickly. The first question is, how much should we give? I believe God has given us the freedom to decide how much we want to give. But a strong case can be made from Scripture that it should be over 10%. 10% of increase, not 10% of all assets every time. Throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, Jesus affirmed the 10% tithe. But also there were special offerings given above and beyond that. Not only monetary gifts, but gifts in kind. Lodging, animals, transportation, food, lots of different kinds of gifts in kind. God seems to leave it up to each individual to decide exactly how much an offering above and beyond the tithe we want to give. For instance, in the New Testament case of Ananias and Sapphira, the Apostle Peter tells them in Acts 5:4 that Ananias and Sapphira were under no obligation to give all the proceeds of the sale of their land to the Lord, to the church. He specifically says their money was under their own control when they sold their land. They could decide how it would be spent. And so this is an area where you want to ask the Holy Spirit to guide your thinking. What ideas do you want to give me, Lord? And pray about how much to give and make your own decisions. Another question that people ask is, to whom should we give? And I believe God has given us freedom within limits here as well. The Bible speaks of giving directly to the poor and needy. The Bible also speaks of giving directly to the church treasury. The Bible speaks of giving directly to men of God, such as prophets and missionaries. And the Bible speaks of using tithes and offerings on yourself for special holiday celebrations. Things like our church fellowship meal. You pay for the food, but you're eating part of it. And that's okay. That's one of the patterns that God has given to us in worship. So there's a number of different possibilities, biblical ways, people that we can give to. I don't have time to go into all the proof texts for these four categories of giving. I do recommend the book Tithing and Dominion by R.J. Rushdoony as a great treatment of this whole subject, if you want to delve into that further. But I do want to make the point that as long as you're not neglecting any of these four categories of giving, you have the freedom to decide how much you are wanting to allocate in what direction. I think that's part of the fun of worshiping God through giving, is God gives us decisions that we can make in this arena, and it's exciting to be able to decide, yes, I want to give to this person because God has laid this person on my heart, and I want to give this much to the church, and it's a very enjoyable thing. I encourage you to, again, seek the Lord for how to allocate your giving, and to find enjoyment in planning and dreaming about your giving and how you want to use the resources God has made available to you. And encourage you to worship God through giving. So we have the example of David in conquering the nations, worshiping God through giving, and then the chapter concludes with a mention of his administration, which only bears a brief mention. We've got seven administrators plus David the king in verses 15 through 18. We've met Joab before, in his role with the army. Related to that is the special forces group, the king's bodyguard, the Kerethites and Pelethites, led by Benaiah, one of David's mightiest men. David also had religious leadership, two high priests, one from Eli's line of the priests, which wasn't actually the correct bloodline that the law had said, but they were just the ones in place at the time. Ahimelech and Abiathar, we met them in 1 Samuel already. Solomon is going to put them out of business in the next generation. Zadok, David's other priest, was of the proper line of high priesthood through Eleazar, and he was the up-and-coming priest that we'll see throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. And in every organization, you got to have a secretary filled by Seraiah. In David's administration, and related to that is the role of the recorder or librarian, literally the one who remembers, filled by Ahilud. And then we have David's sons. Some translations call them priests in the sense of a minister of the state. Other versions call them chieftains. That's what the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles calls them. The important thing is that through this court, David upheld justice and righteousness for his people. You also have people before whom God holds you responsible to uphold justice and righteousness. Maybe people of our civil body, maybe the people of the church, maybe the people in your business, maybe the people in your household, maybe your siblings or kids you babysit. But God gives you opportunities to uphold justice and righteousness. We need to follow David's example in seeking to be just and righteous in the jurisdictions that we hold. So whatever your jurisdiction is, pursue righteousness and justice. And worship God with your giving through tithes, offerings to the needy, to the church, to missions, and holidays, holy days, and conquer the nations, starting with conquering unbelief and disobedience to Christ in your own heart, and then extending that to share the gospel, to make disciples of others.